chapter 49. Make mention that I brought along a sign-up sheet that's out in the foyer. If you'd like to sign up, if you don't receive Uplook or counsel or don't have too many of the right side up crowd here, but if you'd like to take a look, we have a new Young People's Magazine that's going out. We found it was quite difficult to get good material for our magazines, so we thought we were going to have to grow some of our own writers. And the purpose of that magazine, Right Side Up, is to encourage young people to write and to communicate with one another about the things of the Lord. And so if you'd like to sign up, please write legibly. We get more than our share of hieroglyphics, and we'd rather not. So if you fill in your name and address, as you probably know, Uplook is a monthly full-featured magazine. Includes news and reports, testimonies, biography, ministry, quotes, and so on, book reviews. Counsel is a bi-monthly straight ministry magazine going to over 90 countries around the world now. And if you'd like to get one of those magazines, just sign up, and in the column at the right, you put a U for Uplook or a C for Counsel, and we'd be glad to send those to you. Let me also mention that Sunday evening, Lord willing, is a gospel meeting, and I'd really encourage you to call somebody up. They may surprise you. Invite somebody along to the meeting. It's, you know, we sometimes pray in the prayer meeting, "Oh Lord, bring people in," and I can almost hear the Lord saying, "No, you bring them in. I'll save them. That's my business, but you invite them." And I trust the Lord will encourage our hearts to be really exercised. Think about someone that we could invite along for the meeting tomorrow evening. The subject tomorrow evening will be the uniqueness of Christianity. It was actually a message that I gave to a high school class. They asked me to come in and speak in a comparative religions class, and I spoke on the subject, why Christianity is not a comparative religion. And the five things, at least, that are absolutely unique about the Christian message that you won't find in any other religion. So I trust you'll encourage your friends to come along and to be really an exercise of prayer for that Sunday evening meeting. Well, let's read together in Genesis chapter 49. "And Jacob called unto his sons and said, Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together, and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, thou then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly, mine honor. Be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies, thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments with wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for an haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Zidon. Issachar is a strong ass, couching down between two burdens. And he saw that rest was good, and the land that it was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear, and became a servant unto tribute. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Zebulun, Issachar. First six boys that are mentioned here in Genesis 49. Now, if you can keep your finger there, we're going to go over to the book of James, and we're going to read a verse or two there. James chapter 1. As I mentioned earlier, James is the New Testament form of the name Jacob. And you'll notice the similarity as we begin reading this section, verse 1 of James, chapter 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that gives to all liberally, and upbraids not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Well, let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away, for the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth, so also is the rich man, shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Well, what I'd like to do, Lord willing, in these two sessions today, is to think with you about one family, a family that is highlighted for us by the Spirit of God. As you know, the Spirit ascribes to the creation of the whole universe just a matter of a few verses. But when he describes the life of one man and his family, Abraham and his family, he gives us the rest of the whole of the Old Testament. So, we have to understand as we're reading the Old Testament scriptures that God rapidly cuts to the chase. Abraham is the man in the middle of the Old Testament, you know. It's about 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham. So it's about 2,000 years from Genesis 3 to Genesis 11. And then it's 2,000 years from Genesis 12 all the way through to Matthew. So Abraham is halfway through the Old Testament. It's kind of hard for us to get a grip on that, but that's what happens, you see. And so the life of Abraham, as it unfolds, Abraham and his family, it was the promise of God that through Abraham and his family, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Please don't get the idea, as some people say, I'm sure glad the Jews rejected the Lord Jesus, because if they hadn't, we wouldn't have had a chance. Well, it's not God's intention. It was God's intention that the nation of Israel would be his missionaries to witness to the message of the true God and of the Messiah to the whole world. They failed in that. So God said, well, if I can't use the Jews to take the message to the Gentiles, I guess I'll use the Gentiles to take the message to the Jews. And that's what he went about to do. But nonetheless, as we read through this very instructive section of the Word of God in Genesis, beginning in chapter 12 and the call of Abraham, and through to the end of that book, we have brought before us a family who was in touch with God. But they certainly had their share of problems, didn't they? And we discover, we're not very old before we discover, that following the Lord, obeying the Lord, does not save us from problems. The Lord's people go through more than their share. In fact, we have double trouble. We have trouble just because we're the sons of Adam, and then we have another whole set of problems because we're the sons of God. And the question is not whether trouble will come, whether problems will come. The question is, how do you deal with them when they do come? And that's why we have the Word of God. And I tell people who are in the local assembly fellowship, do you think that by following the New Testament pattern you won't have problems? Listen, we've got an enemy without and an enemy within. And we are going to have problems. The difference is this, that if you don't follow the New Testament pattern and have problems, you can't expect biblical answers to non-biblical situations. Right? You have problems with your pastor, there's nothing in the Bible that tells you what to do, because the Bible never intended you to have one man to do it all anyway. If you have an unruly elder, the Bible does tell you what to do, because it expects now and again you will have some unruly elders. And so, if you follow the biblical pattern, you will have problems, but you'll have biblical answers to your problem. Now the same is true about a family. That as we seek to raise our family for God, we'll discover that we have wicked hearts. The flesh is there, and there are pressures without, and the world is there. And there are all sorts of problems that come into the lives of God's people. As we read through this section in Genesis, where Jacob, as an old man, gathers his sons together now, and he blesses these 12 boys. They've come to him by way of 4 different women. Two wives and 2 handmaidens who are given to him to wife, and they bear these children to him. And he blesses these 12 boys, but the blessing is not really specifically for the boys. It speaks about the last times, what will be at the end. In other words, what influence these young men have on their families. Ultimately, the families will become tribes, and it's referring to the 12 tribes as they will manifest themselves. But there's more to it than that, isn't there? As we read through these portraits of these boys, we discover that there's just about every character type, every personality type you can imagine in these boys. Everybody from Reuben to Joseph. And as we read through the stories, we have quite a bit of help as we turn to the book of James, when we discover that it seems James has this section in mind as he writes his letter. So, Jacob calls his 12 boys together. Twice over he says that, come together, gathers them together. But now it's the end times. Now it's the last age. And James says they're not gathered together at all. These are the 12 tribes scattered, aren't they? They're scattered all over the face of the earth, and he's sending out this letter to them. But now there's something different. These are not simply Jews. These are Jews who have embraced Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah. And they have come to be indwelled by the Spirit of God. They have the resources of the Word of God. And they are going to hear from the lips of James, by the Spirit of God, the divine answer to the personality problems that are described for us in Jacob's dozen. So as Jacob describes these 12 boys to us, we turn over to James, and we not only have the problem, as it were, we have the answer. And James is going to refer to this in chapter 1, when he talks about looking into the perfect law of liberty. It's a picture of the labor, isn't it? And the wonderful thing about the labor, although it was made of the hand mirrors of the women, it didn't simply expose the need, it provided the answer. There was defilement that came through living in a dirty world. And as the priest came and looked into the laver, he saw his condition. But he also had provided the water to solve the problem. And the Word of God is just like that. It doesn't just hold up a mirror to us and show us what the problems are. It also provides the solution. And so that's what we have, it seems to me. And you follow along with me, and if you think this is far-fetched, well, you forgive me. But it seems to me that James is dealing here with these 12 boys, at least these 12 character types, these personality types. And whether we're dealing with children in our family or grandchildren or brothers and sisters in the local assembly, we're going to find out that there are people who ain't like us. They don't think like us. They don't act like us. They don't like the things we like, and they do like the things we don't like. There are some people that we find to be like blood brothers, like Simeon and Levi. And there are other people that, well, we just can't get along with, like Judah and Joseph. And we discover that God has a solution to the problem. And the solution is not to make you like me, or to make me like you. Not to make this child in my family to be like that child in my family. If God wanted two of them, he would have made them. But God made them individuals, unique, with their own capabilities, their own characteristics, for a very special reason. And my job is not to make my children like me. My job is to seek to minister the truth of God to them in such a way that they become like the Lord Jesus. Now, that's one of the most difficult tasks in the world. I've worked with a lot of young men, and I sit there and listen to them preach, and I think, you know, if they just preached a little bit more like me, they'd really be good preachers. I mean, I don't say that, but we all tend to measure others by ourselves, don't we? I mean, if I say somebody's dumb, I mean they're dumber than I am. They're fat, I mean they're fatter than I am. See? We measure ourselves by ourselves, and says the Scripture, we're not wise for doing that. I flew one time into... I don't have a lot of time for stories this morning, I shouldn't even tell you, but I flew into Colorado one time, and normally I know who's there to pick me up, but on this occasion I had never met the brother, and he hadn't met me, and normally we can pick one another out, but on this occasion, eventually, we were the only two left, and this brother came over to me as a big, tall cowboy, a big cowboy hat, and he walked over to me and he said, "Are you Jake Nicholson?" Sorry to disappoint you, I didn't know what you were looking for. Well, the problem was that I'd been described over the phone to him by a Christian in California who knew me. This Christian in California was about 5'6". And he described me as being very tall. But the brother in Colorado was about 6'4", and he was looking in the clouds for somebody because we measure ourselves by ourselves, you see. And so the tendency is for us to look at our children or our grandchildren or our mates or our brothers and sisters in the assembly, and we think to ourselves, if they were just a little more like me, wouldn't they be wonderful Christians? You're right, they wouldn't. Because God didn't design them for that, you see? Now, when we read the description of Jacob of his 12 boys, as I said earlier, they're hardly blessings. Only grace would call them blessings. But God is able to take a curse and turn it into a blessing. And this is something fundamental to our personalities. The things that we think in our lives are liabilities are probably the things that God will use. The things that we think are assets are probably the things that God can't use. Did you know that? Now, as you read through the Scripture, you'll discover this, that the things that seem to be a weakness in a person's life were the very things that God used. So much so that Paul finally came to the conclusion, I'm going to glory in my infirmities because where I'm weak, that's where I'm strong. Where I think I'm strong, that's where I'm weak. Now the devil, he's not fussy, he'll get us anywhere he can. But what he delights to do is get us at our strong point. Right? Moses, the meekest man in all the earth. What was his big sin? Losing his temper. David, the man after God's own heart. What was his problem? Well, a love affair. Abraham, the man of faith, what was his problem? Well, he doubted God. You'll find that on almost every occasion. These men did not go down at their weak point, they went down at their strong point. Because in the areas of weakness, we think, well, I need to trust God in this area, but where we're strong, we think, well, no, Lord, it's okay, I can handle that. That's where we go down. Where we think we're strong. So the areas of our lives that are liabilities, for example, Peter, okay, I am so impetuous, open my mouth and throw myself into it. Well, I just don't want to be like that anymore. Well, the Lord, in effect, said to Peter, look, Peter, the problem is not that you open your mouth and speak. The problem is that when you open it, you say the wrong thing. I'm going to reprogram you so you open your mouth and say the right thing. See, I built you like that, Peter, to be a minute man. You're the only one of the 12 that would get up at Pentecost and point the finger at those Jews and say, you slew the Prince of Light. You killed your Messiah. John wouldn't have done it. Andrew wouldn't have done it. Thomas wouldn't have. Only Peter would have done it out of the 12. The Lord needed Peter, and he didn't want Peter to throw out his impetuosity. He wanted to take it and transform it. So that it, instead of it being a liability, it would be an asset. We find this consistently throughout the scripture, don't we? That the Lord takes what seems to be a liability and turns it into an asset. Some people, I hear them say, oh, I'm so sensitive. I wish I wasn't so sensitive. Well, the last thing we need are more insensitive people. What the Lord wants to do is to take your sensitivity to yourself and turn it into a sensitivity to others. Be sensitive to their needs instead of always being sensitive about yourself. But you see, what that also means is this, that the things that are true assets in our lives can very easily, again, become liabilities. Now, I know a friend. He's a good man. He's an evangelist. And you can't offend him. I mean, you just can't offend him. He works with truckers. And so these truckers, you know, they curse him up and down and swear at him, and he goes and puts his arm around the shoulder and says, let's go have a coffee. Like, he doesn't even hear it. It doesn't bother him in the least. Now he has a little board that helped him with his ministry. He doesn't hear them either. They tell him, look, sorry, we don't have the money to buy any more Bibles right now. He goes ahead and buys Bibles. He doesn't hear them. It's a liability. And that's why we need the grace of God every step of the way, all the way home to heaven, don't we? So let's think a little bit about this first man, because, well, sooner or later we're going to meet people like this. Is there any hope for them? Now, this is the great news, folks. We read the story of these 12 boys, and we wonder, what will God ever do with them? But as we read through the scripture, we discover God has a way of dealing with them so that ultimately, it takes our breath away, we step on shore heaven, we look at the capital city, and here engraved on the 12 gates of pearl are the names of Jacob's boys. In other words, there is a way into the city. There is a way into fellowship with God. There is a way for recovery, for restoration. There is a way for each of these boys. And that means there's a way for us too. And there's a way for our children and our grandchildren and our brothers and sisters in the assembly. Nobody is hopeless if God's in the equation. Now, Reuben, his name means behold a son. He's Leah's first. He's the one born first. He should have been the firstborn. Now understand that in the Jewish family, there were two tremendous privileges associated with the person being born first. He was to be, on the one hand, the recipient of the blessing. And secondly, of the birthright. Now, these were different. You remember that Jacob traded his brother Esau for the first and stole from his brother Esau the second. Remember the two stories? The birthright was the inheritance of the firstborn. It was the double blessing. You got a double dose. You got twice what everybody else got. And on the other hand, there was the blessing. That was a spiritual thing. The birthright was an earthly thing. The blessing was a spiritual thing. And from the blessing, the firstborn received the right to be the spiritual leader in the family. Now, Jacob traded the first one. He traded the birthright, and then he stole the blessing. And as much as he was a scoundrel, the Lord loved Jacob. He loved what Jacob stood for. You see, Jacob had a spiritual appetite. Jacob wanted what God had, so much so that he would wrestle with him all night for it and say, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. Whereas Esau, he despised it. He had no desire for spiritual things, so much so that he traded it for a bowl of lentil soup. So Jacob makes it into Hebrews 11. Esau doesn't make it till chapter 12. And in chapter 12, he's weeping bitterly. He's really sorry, but he has no desire for spiritual things. So when we read, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, we have to recognize that wasn't in Genesis, that was in Revelation. Pardon me, that was in Malachi. It was the end of the Old Testament. And God was making a declaration not about individuals, but about nations, about groups of people who had made certain choices, and the Edomites had rejected God, had rejected his purposes, rejected his revelation, whereas those of the sons of Jacob had received the truth of God, had responded to it. It's very important for us as we think about the firstborn to realize that virtually never in the Bible, I've never found an example where it's true, never do we find the one born first being the firstborn. Is that right? Cain is born first, Abel's the firstborn. Ishmael's born first, Isaac is the firstborn. Esau's born first, Jacob is the firstborn. Reuben's born first, Judah is the firstborn. Now, how does Judah get the leadership and Joseph get the double blessing? Well, love found a way, of course. And you know the story, how Jacob had learned a thing or two in his life, and he realized that there was a way for love, for mercy, to overcome. You didn't have to connive and trick. That there was a superior law that would overcome the principle of law, and that was by grace. And so what he did was he adopted Joseph's two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh. You remember that? And when they came in, Joseph maneuvered his boys so that the oldest would come under the right hand of Jacob. And Jacob, wily old fellow that he was, crossed his hands and put his right hand on the head of the younger boy. And Joseph said, Lord, Father, you've missed it. Excuse me. That's the wrong way to do it. No, he says, I know what I'm doing. And so the blessing came upon the head of the younger. Once again, the one born first was not the firstborn. Not that which is born first is spiritual, but afterwards that which is spiritual. The first is natural, the second is spiritual. Now, that is going to be a great object lesson to us. You see, we have two births. And the first birth is natural. And the second birth, the new birth, is spiritual. Adam, the head of the first creation, he's called the first man, Adam. But then we read about the Lord Jesus, who is the firstborn. He's not born first, but he's the firstborn. He receives the right of spiritual leadership. He's the one who has spiritual aptitude, who seeks to obey. And if you take the story of Adam in the garden and the Lord Jesus in the wilderness, you have a striking contrast between the one who rejected the word of God and the blessing, and the one who responded to it and received the blessing. So the church now is referred to, the new creation, the second creation, if you will, is referred to as the church of the firstborn. And we receive the double blessing. You see, that's how Joseph got a double blessing, because Jacob adopted his two boys, gave them each a piece, as if they were his own sons. They only received one each, but now Ephraim and Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph, end up giving Joseph a double blessing. So, the church of the firstborn has received a double blessing, hasn't it? You read on the one hand that we are heirs of God, and also that we are joint heirs with Christ. When the Lord Jesus came into the world, God gave everything over to him. And by the Lord Jesus coming into the world, dying upon the cross, he accomplished the purposes of God. He left everything in his will to those who would trust him. Until the death of the testator, you don't come into the good of the covenant. But with the death of the testator, we reap the benefits of the will. And so the Lord Jesus left everything to us when he died. But then, when he rose again and went back to the Father was so pleased with what he had done that he handed everything over to the Son again. And the Son said, well, I don't want to keep it all for myself. I want to share it with my bride. And so we are heirs of God through the death of Christ, and joint heirs with Christ through his glorious exaltation. The church of the firstborn, the double blessing. Marvelous, isn't it? We certainly have more than enough to get along, don't we? If you need patience, if you need wisdom, whatever it is you need to get along with your brothers and sisters, say, you're the firstborn, and you have the double blessing, and you have more than enough to share with others. Now we're going to see that with Judah later on. Judah is given the role of leadership, which Reuben should have had, and Judah is able to share what he has, because the scripture says Judah had more than enough. Now that's how God provides for his people. We have more than enough. And that's what I think the scripture means when it says, love covers a multitude of sins. I don't think love ever covers up sin. Love covers it. In other words, if you go out to buy a meal at the restaurant and you come to pay the bill and you give the clerk a $5 bill and she says, I don't think this is big enough to cover it. So you get your wallet out and you start taking your bills and laying them on top of the check and say, well, I'm afraid they're all the same size. If it isn't enough to cover it, I don't know what to do about that. She says, well, sir, I'm not talking about physically covering it over. I mean, there isn't enough value in that bill to cover the debt. And I think that's what the scripture means when it says, love covers a multitude of sin. In other words, somebody does something against me, I say, that's okay, I've got enough to cover that. See, that's the idea, isn't it? That grace covers it. And that's what forgiveness is. Please don't think that forgiveness means that I pretend it never happened. If you come to my house and knock over one of my lamps and it smashes on the ground and I say, that's okay, I forgive you, what does that mean? This is very important in explaining this in the gospel to people. People think that forgiveness means that God pretends we never sinned. God doesn't pretend anything. If the lamp breaks and I say I forgive you, it doesn't mean that I'm going to pretend it never happened. It doesn't mean that the lamp all of a sudden magically goes back together. It means you did the damage, klutz. You ought to pay for it. But I'll pay for it. Is that right? Somebody's got to pay for it. And I'll pay for it. So what does that mean practically in our fellowship with brothers and sisters? Somebody says something nasty about me to a lot of people. And then they come to me and say, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. If you forgive them, you know what that means? That means that's the last time you talk about it. Now, if you go running around to all the people that heard about this and say, you know what so-and-so said about me? Well, he came to me afterward with hat in hand and said he was sorry that he'd been wrong. Who's paying for the damages? Well, they are. You're not taking the damages there. You're making them pay for it, aren't you? Forgiveness means you did the damage, I'll pay for it. That's what it means. Now this man Reuben, who should have had the position of honor, lost that position. Jacob calls him my excellency, and in the next verse says, thou shalt not excel. Excellency that would not excel. You had the resources, no shortage of resources, no shortage of ability, but there was a fatal flaw in your personality that kept you from excelling. Let's see what it was. Well, there are three things that are mentioned here concerning Reuben. First of all, his instability. Secondly, his humbling. And thirdly, his temptation. Right? Those are the three things mentioned specifically about Reuben in Genesis 49. His instability, unstable as water. His humbling, that though he was the firstborn, he would not have the position of firstborn. He would lose that, and he would not excel. The beginning of my strength, my might, my firstborn, he says, no, you're not going to excel. And then thirdly, his temptation. He committed adultery with Bilhah. Okay? So those are the three things mentioned about Reuben. Now when we turn to James chapter 1, we have these three principles brought before us in the first few verses as we read them. In verses 2 to 8 of James chapter 1, James deals with the subject of instability. And what is the solution, the biblical solution? In verses 9 to 11, he talks about humbling and the benefits of humbling. And in verses 12 to 16, he talks about temptation and how to overcome temptation. Now, am I just making this up, or is it in here? Well, I'll let you decide that. But notice, when he talks about the subject of instability, this is what he says. That if you waver, you're like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now, if that doesn't describe Reuben, I don't know what does. Unstable as water. Of course, water is of absolutely, it's one of the greatest powers in nature, isn't it? But it's absolutely of no use unless it's harnessed, unless it's contained, controlled. And Reuben, unfortunately, didn't have self-control. Now, when we use the word self-control, we don't mean, in the Christian sense, we don't mean control by the self. You know, the word temperance is used as the last of the list of the fruit of the Spirit. And when we think about that, sometimes people say, well, temperance, let's change the word to self-control. Well, as long as we understand what we mean by it. You see, the previous section there, as Paul writes to the Christians in Galatia, he says, you can't control yourself, right? He says, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. When you're in control, that's what happens. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. So temperance obviously doesn't mean control by the self. It means control of the self by the Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit. So here's a man who doesn't have control. Notice in the history of the nation of Reuben, in the tribe of Reuben, how this was manifested. Think of the story of Dathan and Abiram. Now, they were members of the tribe of Reuben. And when Korah rebelled against the leadership of Moses, it was Reuben, these characters from the tribe of Reuben, that sided with him. And we read that they made a very bad decision. They rebelled against not simply the leadership of Moses, but against the leadership of God, and they were swallowed up whole. The ground opened up and swallowed them. And Moses said nothing like that ever happened before. Now this would be a characteristic of a child who's like Reuben. That they, though they may be older in the family, they're unstable and they can't be trusted. You remember later on in Reuben's own life, after he had failed in the case of Joseph, he was the oldest, he should have been responsible. But he said to them, well, you know, no, let's not kill him. Let's throw him in a pit. And he was thinking, well, I'll come back later. In other words, he wasn't prepared to stand up against his brothers. And so when he comes back, whoop, he's gone. Then he goes along with the cover-up and grieves over it. He's not prepared to stand up, though. When eventually they come back, and remember, they're exposed down in Egypt, and they talk freely in Hebrew because they don't think Joseph understands them. And Reuben says, I told you so. Now it's been exposed, his blood, the blood of Joseph's on our hands. And it says that Joseph wept when he heard it. But he couldn't go back and change the past. Reuben had made a bad decision. So later on, now when Benjamin is supposed to go so they can get more corn in the land, Reuben steps forward as the eldest and says, I'll look after him. And if I don't bring him back alive, you can kill my boys. What a silly thing to tell a grandfather. Kill my boys. It's a bad decision. And old Jacob isn't prepared to trust Reuben. Reuben failed with Joseph. Why would he think he'd succeed with Benjamin? And so eventually, Judah steps forward, and he's the one who convinces Jacob to let Benjamin go. I'll just turn to it for you. In Judges chapter 5, after the story of the victory of Deborah and Barak, you remember? And they had defeated Sisera. And in their victory song, this is what they say. Judges chapter 5. And they're singing the song about the various tribes, and then they say in verse 16, verse 15, the end of the verse, for the divisions of Reuben, there was great searchings of heart. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of the flock? For the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. In other words, caught in the middle. I didn't know what to do. I mean, we've got to look after the sheep. We don't want to leave them here, and yet we ought to go to the battle, no decision made it a bad decision. And they weren't there when they were needed. They didn't come to the aid of their brethren. Same old story, isn't it? And we see this sometimes in our children, certain children who are just uncertain, unstable. Is there any hope for them? Is there any solution? Well, James tells us there is. Listen to this. He says, first of all, the first solution is to learn the lesson of joy in temptation. Joy in time of testing. Now, this word temptation, of course, sometimes we say, well, if it's sin, it's temptation. If it's not sin, it's a test. And how do you know the difference between being tempted to sin and a test from God? Well, I would suggest to you that it's the same, it just depends on how you take it. Now, Satan came against Job and tried to tempt him to curse God. And Job took it as a test from the Lord. He fell down and worshipped. And God brought about, through that time, blessing to Job, and it ends up, we see the end of the Lord, he's twice as blessed at the end as at the beginning. What was a temptation to Peter, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. When Peter responded by repenting and turning to the Lord turned around and used it to Peter's benefit and actually opened up a ministry to him as a result of that, didn't he? So when the enemy comes against us, behind it all, we can see the hand of God. Joseph could say to his brothers, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And of course, the story of the cross. It was the devil that motivated Judas to betray him, but it was by the determinate counsel of God. So the things that come into our lives that seem to be simply a temptation from the enemy, if we learn how to deal with them, well, then they actually end up proving us, burning off the dross, and making us fine gold. The very same situation. And this is what Reuben-like characters need to learn, that when these temptations come to us, we don't have to fall for them. Reuben did on more than one occasion. And ultimately, as Jacob points out with Bilhah, the sin of lying with her. And so he says here, now this is the secret, to learn joy in temptation. Verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. And you may wish to change the word to testings, but when it comes against you, you can't tell the difference most of the time, whether it's from the Lord or the enemy, right? Why do we count it joy when we fall into diverse temptations? Are we masochists? I mean, do we like this sort of thing? The Apostle Paul, he explains it this way. He says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Well, of course we do. We rejoice in the thought that someday we're going to be the finished product. You know, we're going to be with Christ and like Christ. That's the hope of the believer, isn't it? With Christ and like Christ. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Of course we do. But he said, not only so, we also joy in tribulation. We not only rejoice in the finished product, we actually can rejoice in the process that gets us there. Because we know something that the world doesn't know. As the world faces the day, they get hit this way and that way with all sorts of problems, and they don't see any sense or purpose to it, but we know better. We know that God is using those circumstances to bring Christ-likeness into our lives. And so Reuben, the one who's unstable, who's hit by the storms of life back and forth and doesn't know what to do, the temptations, the secret is to learn this lesson. That the storm. And so Reuben, the one who's unstable, who's hit by the storms of life back and forth and doesn't know what to do, the temptations, the secret is to learn this lesson. That the storms of life, that the difficulties and problems of life that come against us are all allowed by God. And that God can use them ultimately to our benefit. The sorrows and difficulties of life are actually allowed in our lives to produce Christ-likeness in us. So he says, not only so, but we glory in tribulation also. Because we know that tribulation works patience. That's the word here. Endurance. Hanging in there. And patience, experience. And what's experience? It's the proof that we're genuine. And experience, hope. We're back at hope again. It's kind of the long road. It was four-wheel driving through the rough stuff. But we got through to the other end. And hope makes us not ashamed. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who's given to us. So he says, we not only rejoice in the end product, we rejoice in the process because we see what God is doing. So he says, there needs to be joy in temptation, faith under fire, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works endurance. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, mature, and entire, lacking nothing. Let patience have her perfect work. Now, there are a lot of things in the Scripture that tell us that we are obligated to do certain things. You know, let us, let us, let us. But here's one that says, let him. Just get out of the way and allow God to carry on. We have some wonderful verses like that, don't we? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Let patience have her perfect work. Enduring, hanging in there. Now this is something that Reuben doesn't do. He doesn't have the discipline to carry on, to finish the job. And he needs to learn that. It's the great lesson of his life. And when we have Reuben-like children or Reubens in our assembly, the lesson they need to learn is that God is able to get us through. But we need to submit to him in the process because he's doing something in our lives. He's changing us. He's making us
what he had in mind for us in the first place. Joy in temptation, faith under fire, endurance, fortitude, hanging in there. And then, finally, he says in verse 5, wisdom as a gift. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given him. Now, this is all part of the equation here. First of all, joy. What is joy? Joy is like a shock absorber in your car. You don't see them. It's a hidden resource that helps you smooth out the bumpy road of life. It takes the jar out of the bumps of life, you see? There's that resiliency that comes into the life of the believer when I realize that the difficulties of life are all allowed by God. There was a medical doctor, a woman, working in Africa, and she was on the front line fighting against the dreaded Lassa fever. Lassa fever would hit you, 24 hours you were dead. There was no time to try medicines or anything. It just happened, you see. And so, this woman one morning, she got up and she realized she had a fever, soreness in her throat. She had Lassa fever. She didn't have much time. She gathered the staff around her. She told them what was happening. And then she said this, never forget that nothing comes into the life of the believer, but first it must go through the heart of God. Everything in my life is prescribed. It's not always caused by God. There are things that are caused in my life by the enemy, but they are allowed by God for the ultimate purpose that all things work together for good for those that love the Lord. And what is that good? The good is conformity to Christ. That's the ultimate objective of God. That's what he's doing in your life. And Reuben needs to learn that lesson. The Reubens of this life need to learn, first of all, that God is in control. God is doing something with us. Secondly, that we need faith that produces endurance. Trusting God in the circumstance, hanging in there, waiting on God, allowing him to finish his work. And, as he says here in verse 4, this endurance that perfects the work, that keeps at it. You go to watch a car being made, they start with a big pile of scrap metal. And they take the scrap metal and they throw it in the fire. And they put it through the press. And then they pound it, punch it, and eventually out comes a car. Now, if you're that piece of metal and you get thrown into the fire and you say, hey, what are you doing this to me for? Why are you so cruel to me? Well, no, you see, there's a prototype. That prototype is the Lord Jesus. And God intends to make you like the Lord Jesus. You're not his type. You're not like him when you're born. And you need a lot of fire and pounding and punching. And it's all designed exactly, not an ounce more than is needed, to produce in you a likeness to the prototype. All these things, says the Apostle Paul as he writes to the Corinthians, the trial of your faith, your light affliction, which is but for a moment, doesn't work against you. It works for you a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Your afflictions are your employees, and they work for you. And you have to pay them. I mean, the employees never come at the end of the week and say, listen, it's such a great week, beautiful weather and all, you don't have to pay me this week. The better the employee, the more you have to pay them. Right? So they work for, they don't work against you. They're like employees on the assembly line, and they're working for you, and they are going to produce in you a likeness of the Lord Jesus. And you'll think it well worth it your while to have passed through that assembly line, through those difficulties, in order to be brought to the likeness of Christ. So what that means is, children as they interact in the family, brothers and sisters as they interact in the assembly, are allowed by God to produce Christ-likeness in us. We're kind of going through a rough time right now in our assembly. And we have to look at those brothers and sisters that are, in our minds, kind of troublesome, and realize, well, God didn't have to put them in this assembly. He must have put them here because we needed them. Right? R.C. Chapman, on one occasion, a very difficult brother, moved to their assembly. And some months later, a Christian from the original assembly from which this troublesome brother came met Mr. Chapman and said, well, what do you think of Brother So-and-so? Oh, he said, he's a very valuable brother. Valuable brother? We never found him to be a valuable brother. He said, yes, we never knew the need of patience until he arrived. Well, I mean, the scripture says, woe to him through whom offenses come. We're not advocating people being obnoxious. But as we deal with one another, God's purpose is to use Christians in our local fellowship, brothers and sisters in a family, husbands and wives together, to shape us and change us so that we will be like the Lord Jesus. Now, when we provoke one another, we should do that, but we ought to provoke one another to love and good works. We ought not provoke one another to wrath. But when we provoke one another, it ought to be to that end. We ought to always keep that in mind. Nonetheless, as I said before, a bad assembly can be a good school. Right? God designed it that way. So that even if it's a bad assembly, that's no excuse to leave, because a bad assembly is the place where I'll learn grace and patience and long-suffering and gentleness and meekness, in other words, Christ-likeness, faster than I will in a good assembly. See? The Lord's designed it so that I can't make excuses like that. Because quite frankly, every assembly I've ever been to is a bad assembly. I mean, we're just a bunch of poor sinners. It's a wonder we last a week, isn't it? You start saying, well, I'm looking for a good assembly. Well, there is one, but it's in heaven. So, you'll get there. You'll get there. In the meantime, as with every family, we've just got a bunch of sinners. That's all we are, poor sinners. And it's a wonder that we survive, isn't it? It's only the grace of God that gets us through. So when we read about this, he says, here are the resources: joy, faith, endurance, and wisdom. Those are the four resources Reubens will need to make it. Joy to overcome diverse trouble. Faith to overcome the long process that's necessary. See, what we would like, we'd like sanctification to be like justification. You know, instantaneous. Oop, just like that. But it's not. It's a long process. And then he says you need patience to allow that work to carry on till it's finished. So often we say, yeah, okay, I've got that, I've learned that. No, you haven't yet. You've got to keep at it. Now, if I like strawberries and my cereal in the morning, I go out and buy some strawberry plants and I plant them in the backyard. The next day I go out and check it and no strawberries. I go in the house, I grab the phone, I call up the nursery, I say, what kind of a nursery is this anyway? I bought some strawberry plants, I put them in my garden, there are no strawberries. But excuse me, sir, I recognize the voice. Weren't you in here yesterday? Yeah, right. Yeah, you remember me. Well, sir, you have to be patient. You know, strawberries don't come the next day. They have to endure a bit. They have to endure some night and some day and some rain and some shadow and some cold and frost. And, you know, eventually you'll get some strawberries. They've got to endure. And the same is true in our lives. You know, we want fruit like, as they say, I want patience and I want it now. Well, you have to endure. And Reuben needs to learn the lesson. And you know, Reuben did learn the lesson. That's the great thing. As we read through the story, we discover how God worked through Reuben and the blessing that came eventually. And we'll look at that just in a minute. And then, of course, he says you need wisdom, and wisdom comes as a gift. Now, if you don't have... Well, what is wisdom? Wisdom is the capacity to understand how to respond to what God is doing in our lives. Wisdom is the capacity to understand how to respond to what God is doing in our lives. how to rightly respond. It's not simply head knowledge. It's that ability to know how to respond when God works in our lives and does certain things. It's the ability to know how to cooperate with God in His purposes. Reuben needs that. Reuben didn't cooperate. Reuben didn't get the point. And Reuben, as a result, was removed from his position of the firstborn for it. But he says, wisdom comes as a gift. If you aren't cooperating, if you don't see what God is doing, if you can't seem to move with God in His purposes, if you're always out of step like Reuben, well, pass. Right? If you don't have it, pass. And He gives liberally, and He doesn't bawl you out. Our problem is we think we have enough native intelligence to make it without asking for wisdom. We're too proud, like Reuben. I'm the firstborn. Jacob's might, the beginning of his strength, the excellency of Jacob. I've got it. See? And we meet children like this, and we meet Christians like this, and they've got ability dripping out their fingers, but they don't excel. I mean, these members of Mensa, brilliant IQs, they can't get a job. Why? Because they're know-it-alls. They're not do-it-alls. They're know-it-alls. And what they need to learn, the hard way very often, is that they need wisdom from above. And he's going to describe it to us, James is, a little later in the book, isn't he? The wisdom that's from above, that's first pure and peaceable and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good work. That's the kind of wisdom we need. Wisdom is the capacity to cooperate with God in His purposes. So he says, we're going to need all of that. We're going to need joy. That is the recognition that God's ultimate objective is the very best thing we could ever imagine. Faith, the ability to hang in there through the long slugging process. And patience or endurance, allowing God to carry on. Don't get in the way. Let God do what He wants to do in your life. Don't interrupt the process. And then wisdom, so that I can actually cooperate with Him in that process. Well, then we read about His humbling. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he's exalted, but, and that makes sense, but the rich in that he's made low. Why ever would someone like Reuben rejoice in that he was made low? Well, because, he says, the things he's these people who are so full of ability, the firstborn, the excellency of strength, the ones out there in the front, the ones that want to be first, they want to run the assembly, they want to take command in the family. You can't trust them. You can't trust them with it. They've got to be made low. And that's how God works with them, you see. He humbles them. And it's good for them. In their humbling, they learn the grace of God. They learn to be patient with the Lord's people. They learn to do exploits for God in His way, according to His purposes. Let me read a verse to you. Over in 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 5. I figured I'd better use 1 Chronicles after what I said at the men's meeting. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, and the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright, for Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's. And you know something? As we read through the story of Joseph, we discover that there was no king, no judge, no priest, no prophet, no savior, no leader that came from Reuben. Can't find it. Some people suggest that Judas came from Reuben. Iscariot means from Kiriath in the land of Reuben. My excellency. I suppose Judas was way ahead of the other disciples. He wasn't one of those rough hillbillies from up in the north, you know. Mine equal, said the Lord prophetically of Judas. It was thou, a man, mine equal, my fellow, my counselor, you know. The man who carried the bag, who was trusted by all the others. They doubted their own hearts before they doubted Judas. Unstable as water. Thou shalt not say. But as we read through the story of the Reubenites here, in 1 Chronicles 5, this is what we read. Verse 18, the sons of Reuben and the Gadites and half the tribe of Manasseh, valiant men, able to bear buckler and sword, to shoot with bows, skillful in war, 440,700 and 70 that went out to the war. They made war with the Hagarites, with Jetur, with Nephish, with Nobab, and they were helped against them. And the Hagarites were delivered into their hand, and all that were with them, for they cried to God in the battle. And he was entreated of them because they put their trust in him. Isn't that wonderful? Old Reuben learned his lesson. I can handle it. I know the solution to the problem. No, listen, Reuben. You need to be humbled. You need to learn to trust in God. You need to have faith in him. You need to rejoice in the hard times. Those, you haven't arrived, Reuben. See, the firstborn thinks like everybody else follows me, you know. I'm in charge here. No, Reuben. You need to learn that you need wisdom from above. You need help from God. If you're going to have victory in your life, Reuben, you're going to have to cooperate with God. And he'll help you. Great lesson, isn't it? And Reuben learned the lesson. Well, then the third area, of course, is the area of temptation in verses 12 to 16 of James 1. And this accentuates his adultery with Bilhah. You notice the two influences here in temptation. We read of an outward influence and an inward influence. Drawn away of his own lust, that's the inward, and enticed, that's the outward. The lure outside and the lust inside, like the metal to the magnet, responds to evil. Don't make any mistake about it. Don't blame God for this. How quick we are to blame the Lord for things. When things go bad, it's his fault. When things go well, it's my doing, you know. Don't make any mistake about it. You're drawn away of your own lust and enticed. It's really a ghastly picture here, especially in the light of Reuben's sin. What he's saying is that sin is just like this. It's like having a baby. See? Lust conceives and brings forth sin. And everybody likes a baby, you know. Babies are cute. And sin sometimes looks cute. But when it grows up, it becomes a monster and it kills you. What a shocker, eh? Lust, when it conceives, brings forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. So that's the picture here. And it gets you every time. How many times did David sin with Bathsheba until there was a baby? Just once. He may not always get a baby, but sin always comes forth and kills you. It always gets you. And so he warns us against this. And he reminds us that there is a solution to it. And we see the solution, of course, in the intercession of Moses. Well, we didn't read Moses references to these boys, but when he talks about them, he pleads for Reuben, the intercessor. Let Reuben live and not die. You see, that's the path of self-will. That's the path of the undisciplined, unbridled life, the unstable life, going with every whim, with every wind that sweeps across our lives. Where does that end up? Death. Let Reuben live and not die. And Moses pleads for Reuben. And what does Reuben mean? Behold a son. And so it is, as the intercessions go out for those who are wayward, who have rebelled against God, those with all kinds of natural ability, the rich man, and the pleadings of the intercessor, and at last they return to him and behold the son. At last, I'm not in charge anymore. I need the help of my heavenly Father. I'm trusting him. I'm looking to him. I'm besieged by the enemy, and I can't save myself. Blessed is that man that endures temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. Let Reuben live and not die. He shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. I spend this time on Reuben because I think that we have a real problem with Reubenites these days. We live in a society just like this. The Bible says the wicked are like the troubled sea, casting up mire and dirt, never at rest. We are living in an age of instability. And many families are only having one child or two children, and very often they end up with a Reuben. Strong will, lots of capabilities, but no discipline. And in the assembly we find this, that in the assembly there's this stirring up of things all the time, and people who think, I know how to handle this, and stepping in, and yet not being able to. And men standing back and say, we can't entrust the assembly to this brother. He'd like it. He wants to be in charge. And maybe that was the reason why Dathan and Abiram lined up with Korah in the rebellion against Moses. They were still objecting to the fact that they weren't in charge. See? We want to be in charge. I'm the firstborn. No, you're not. You may be born first, but you're not the firstborn. Now, dear Christian, in our own practical lives, this is the same case. That when the flesh rises up, when the first birth, so to speak, the firstborn, that which is natural rises up among us, the natural man thinks he can handle it and pushes his way forward and does horrible damage and falls into sin and is humiliated. But even then, God can use it to bring about our betterment and restoration. If we'll take it from God and submit ourselves to Him. And so we find a little bit of Reuben in all of us. Who of us feels that we have fulfilled all that God has entrusted to us? Who of us realizes that the excellency that was given to us we have not excelled? And that there has been a fair dose of self-will in us and instability and uncertainty about the purposes of God. I suggest to you that we need to understand this principle in James chapter 1. That this is the path. A path of recognizing that our hands, that we are in the hands of the Lord and that He is working all things after the counsel of His own will, that not that which is first is spiritual, but natural after that which is spiritual. And the elder should serve the younger. In other words, what is spiritual in us, that which comes by the new birth, should not be subservient to that which is natural, but the other way around. The first, that which is by the natural birth, should be the servant of that which is spiritual. And so says Paul, I keep under my body I'm not going to allow the natural to overcome the spiritual. That's what happened in Reuben. And he allowed the natural, the fleshly part of him, take over, and he ended up in bed with Bilhah. We need to discover the tremendous joy there is in seeing God working out his purposes to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt us in due time. We live in a society that says, you're worth it, you deserve it, take charge, learn how to control your future, influence others, learn how to manipulate people so that you can get your way. I tell you, there's a fair dose of that among God's people. And there's a fair dose of that among children as you watch them work and they try to get their own way. He says, here's the secret. Learn the disciplines of God. Learn that God is disciplining you for your good. That this is the benefit of it all. That there are resources available. Faith in God. Endurance. And wisdom. That's from above, so you can cooperate with God in his purposes. Now, our time is gone. I'm not sure that there would be specific questions on a passage like this. We have maybe 3 or 4 minutes, 5 minutes. If someone has a question on the passage or on something else dealing with the subject of family, I feel that this is fundamental in looking at something like this. And obviously we're not going to cover all 12 boys, but at least if we can begin to see this, and I can encourage you to think along these lines. I don't think we need books on psychology, quite frankly. I took enough of it at university to lose all my faith in it. Human psychology is based on certain false premises. Number one, that man is normal. Only the Lord Jesus was normal. Everybody else is abnormal. Number two, that guilt is the problem. Guilt is not the problem. Sin is the problem. Dealing with guilt is like taking the battery out of the fire alarm. You know, the smoke detector. If you don't like the noise, maybe there's a fire. You know? You need to deal with that. Oh, I don't know if somebody has a question on the subject, or... I'm sure we've all faced Reuben. If we haven't faced him in the assembly or in the home, we've faced him in the mirror. And I would encourage you to read through this section again, and especially in these three areas, to realize that the Lord has his solutions. You know, we don't preach enough on sin. I mean, in a practical way. I sometimes will speak on the subject. People come to me and say, that's the first time I've ever heard that in my life. The scripture says we are not ignorant of his devices, but I'm afraid we are. How does the enemy come at you? Well, here's one of his tactics. He says, you've been a real good boy for several weeks now. Very good. And you've resisted this temptation and you haven't done it. And that's good too. But you know, you're not going to be able to resist this forever. So you might as well do it and get it out of your system. And then you do it and you get it into your system. You become a slave to it. See, I have to tell the enemy, I don't have to do this forever. See, this is the great thing about patience, having your perfect work. The Lord doesn't ask me to resist temptation forever. He just asks me to do it for today. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof, and his grace is sufficient today. I don't have to resist it forever. I just have to resist it today. And if I get victory today, then tomorrow's grace will be sufficient for tomorrow's temptation. Another temptation of the enemy is to convince me that I'm the only one who's struggling with it. You know, everybody else seems to be doing quite well. I'm the only one struggling, and I feel like giving up, like I'm never going to get victory over this. There is no temptation that befalls you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. You know, we're all going through this together. My dad asked T. Ernest Wilson what his biggest struggle was in life, and he said, boy, you know, I'm Irish, and I was a redhead, and I had a violent temper. And he said, I think I struggle with it more now than I ever did. We never get past this sort of thing, you know. Why is it that there are certain areas of life that we have clear victory in and other areas we struggle in as long as we live? Why is that? Now, the fast answer is, well, you don't have enough faith. That's your problem. Is that what James chapter 1 teaches us? I don't think so. I think that there are temptations, solicitation to evil, that need victory over them, and there's no reason to fall for them if I'm trusting in the Lord. On the other hand, there are long-term testings, because God is changing me to be like His Son. So when the children of Israel went into the land of Canaan, and they fought against the enemy, we read that there were some enemies there that they did not defeat. Why? Because they didn't have faith in God. That was what was lacking in the equation. They didn't trust God for it. On the other hand, there were some enemies that they could not defeat. You know why? Because God arranged to leave them there for a while. There are two reasons given for it. One is that there was too much land and they couldn't take it all at once. They couldn't control it all. And the same is true in our lives. Can you imagine if the Lord gave you victory in every area of your life all at once, and all of a sudden you had all these stewardships, responsibilities, and abilities, and everything all at once? You couldn't handle it. The Lord, as I mentioned the other day, the Lord doesn't sit down with you and say, you've got thousands of areas of your life that are wrong, and I expect them all fixed by tomorrow. He's patient with us, and He works with us one enemy at a time, doesn't He? On the other hand, the Lord says, one of the reasons I've left the enemy here to plague you is because I want to teach your children to war. See, the tendency is, if we had victory in every area of our lives, we'd get sloppy and lazy. We'd lay down our sword, wouldn't we? We'd stop praying, stop reading our Bible. Hey, it's a breeze. The enemy's all gone. What keeps us sharp and keen is that the enemy keeps coming at us. And we need to keep our armor on. We need to keep our sword sharp. And we need to be vigilant, watching, and careful. So there are some enemies the Lord allows in our lives for our good. Some we don't take because we're not willing to trust God for it. But there are some areas that the Lord wants them there to keep us sharp for Him. So, yeah, there are some problems. I hate to tell you this, but there are some temptations in your life. You're going to have them till the day you die. Yeah? But as much as we have adversaries, we also have an advocate. And He's praying us home every step of the way. You're on His prayer list. And every day, He prays you home. It's not a luxury item, brethren. You wouldn't make it through a day if He wasn't praying for you. Not that your courage doesn't fail. It may. Not that your testimony won't fail. It may. But that your faith won't fail. And He guarantees your faith. He guarantees your trust in Him. Look at Peter. That's what He prayed for Peter, wasn't it? Was Peter's faith weaker or stronger after his temptation? It was stronger. How do we know? Well, before he fell, he said, Lord, we believe and are sure that Thou hast the words of eternal life. You're right about everything. Well, except for one thing. I'm not going to betray you. You're wrong about that. But after he fell, he knew that the Lord wasn't right about 99%. He was right about 100%. He was right about that one too. And his faith was actually strengthened through it, wasn't it? And, says the Scripture, when thou art restored, strengthen thy brethren. That's a great lesson. Reuben can do that, you see. That's what happened to Reuben. Reuben stood with Gad and fought with them and strengthened his brethren. And that's what we can do too. That when we fall, and it happens, we can still gain an advantage from that. Peter was able to learn the hard lesson that God used him even when he didn't deserve to be used. Right? And that's why when you read Peter's epistles, he uses all the people in the Old Testament that you'd never think of using as a good example. We talked about that the other day. He used Sarah. You sisters do well if you follow the example of Sarah who called Abraham Lord. Now when you read the story in the original, it's the only word he could salvage out of the whole thing. It was just a laugh of incredulity. That could happen, my Lord being old also. Oh, says the Spirit of God through Peter, I can use that one word. And he takes one word out of it, and he uses it as a good example. And Lot, who would ever think of using Lot as a good example? Peter did. Not a good example of Lot's faith, but of God's faithfulness, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly. That's strengthening your brethren. And Reuben seemed to have that ministry, and that's the ministry committed to us, that having gone through hard times, having fallen and discovered our own frail hearts, we learn how to strengthen our brethren. With our strength, well, we've discovered that we're unstable as water. With the strength that's in the Lord, that we've discovered.
In the midst of battle, the Lord helped them because they called on the Lord. Well, then let them ask. Nothing wavering. You trust God for it, and God will provide that for you. So I think it's good practical lessons for us in James, teaching us again that like Reuben, so many of us, we have not come up to what God intended for us. We've had to be humbled. Remember the story of the young man who prayed, "Oh Lord, humble me." And the older man spoke out and said, "Lord, don't do it. Let him humble himself." The solemn thing when God has to humble us. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. He'll exalt you in due time. And so Reuben ends up with his name on the capital city of heaven. Yep, there's one there for Reuben. 12,000 sealed out of the tribe of Reuben, brought into the millennial reign of Christ. And there on the gates of glory, the name of Reuben. God can get Reuben into the city too. Thank God for that. Shall we? Now, gracious Father, we realize that we'll never come to the end of thy word. We'll never exhaust the text. But we thank thee for the way in which we can feed on it, and it encourages us and strengthens us. We'd like to pray for all the Reubens among us, those with tremendous potential, some who used to be here, and they wanted to maybe take over the assembly, but they were unstable as water. And they've buzzed off into the world, and they've gone off on their own, and maybe fallen into sin like Reuben did. We'd like to pray for them. We know that thou art able to bring them back. We sang that hymn and left out the one stanza, but it comes home with force to us now. Though I forget him and wander away, still he doth love me wherever I stray. Back to his dear loving arms would I flee. When I remember, Jesus loves me. Oh, we thank thee for the intercessory work of a greater than Moses. Let Reuben live and not die. We know that the end of the way we travel deserves death. But there was one who went to the cross for Reuben's and who died their death. And we all feel within our own hearts that insurrection, that unwillingness to submit to thy purposes, that temptation to evil, that pride that lifts us up, that instability. We thank thee for the intercession of our blessed Savior, who's going to get us home safely. Oh God, help us to cooperate with him. And as we deal with the Reubens among us, may we be Moses-like in pleading for Reuben. May we intercede for them and be patient with them and learn from them too, that together we might grow up into him in all things. We ask this, giving thanks in the Savior's precious name. I remember again the sign-up list outside, and if you want to...